We've been doing this series called Fundamentals of the Faith, and the series has had to do with the basic nature of man and the basic nature of God. And depending on your viewpoint in those two areas, what you think of God and what you think of man, what you think is wrong with man, that will determine both the outcome of your life and also your basic viewpoint and your attitude toward life. And this morning we're going to look at a word called repentance, and we'll look at it in terms of the story between Adam and Eve. Your outline, if you'll follow along with me, under the introduction, number A, following sin's consequences, there appears to be reconciliation between God and Adam and Eve. And there are several things that lead us to conclude this. In chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, if you'll notice there, beginning in verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Now this follows the promise of God, which was contained in his discipline, in his punishment of Adam and Eve, that in verse 16, that Eve would continue to bear children. Now that was the case even after the fall. Before the fall, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, God had said, "Go forth and multiply." That he gave them the power to procreate. And he did not take that away from them following their sin. But he left that to them. And he's speaking his word here to Eve. And he's promising her that even though there will be pain in her childbearing, that she will continue to bear children. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23 there you find Eve's first name. Normally, we think that Eve was always named Eve, but that was not her first name. Adam gave her a name before he gave her the name Eve. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." And in the Hebrew, that's Isha, which means woman, for she was taken out of man. That was Eve's name to begin with. And then he changed her name from woman to Eve. And there's really no explanation for him doing that other than the fact that Adam, even though sinful that he was after the fall, he believed the promise of God that Eve would continue to bear children. And so her name corresponds to Adam's belief in the promise of God. That's true throughout the Old Testament. Even as you go through the rest of the book of Genesis, anytime there's a change of name, it is in response to a promise that God has made about this particular person, and it has to do with the person's change of character, that they become an entirely different person. Their nature, basically, has been changed. So Adam is claiming the promise of God, believing it, and therefore changing his wife's name to correspond to it. And now Eve, in chapter 4 and verse 1, she picks up on her husband's faith, and she responds to her husband's faith and to her restored relationship and confidence in God. In chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, "Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man.'" Cain, the word Cain means to bring forth, to have acquired from. And here Eve is saying, "By the grace of God, I have gotten a son with his help." And then in verse 25, it's even stronger. It says, "Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, 'God has granted me.'" Seth means granted or given. "God has granted me another child in the place of Abel. There is God fulfilling his promise and Eve to give her children, and Eve recognizing that and giving God the glory and the credit for fulfilling his promise. Now, what brought about this reconciliation between God and Adam and Eve? In your outline, B, the occurrence which brought on the reconciliation was God leading them to repentance through his grace. They repented. And so God restored them. Now, what does the word repentance call forth in your mind? I can remember my first memories of hearing the word repentance. It was from a preacher, you know, who was very red-faced and the veins were showing on his neck and the hackles were raised on his hairline. And he was trying to frighten the audience into submission to the Word of God. And I remember leaving very afraid, but after a few days, the fear kind of diminished and wore off, and I stayed the same person as I always had been. And I think a lot of the reason why I never was really bad is because I was afraid to be. That was the only motivation that was there. Is that what we're talking about when we talk about the word repentance? Is that what God did to Adam and Eve? Did he come forth in the garden and thunder his voice and cower them into submission to his will? Well, on the contrary, if you look in the third chapter and on your outline also, their repentance was brought about initially by God's entreaty or his appeal to their mind, to their thinking, to their understanding. He did not appeal to them through the emotions first, trying to generate fear in them, but he reasoned with them. He appealed to the mind. Now, and this is the way that God made you. The order first is for you to be, if you're going to be persuaded into changing, is for you to be appealed first to your mind with certain facts. And those facts then are designed to stir or arouse your emotions. And then once the mind has been reasoned with and the emotions are stirred based on the facts that you've been given, then those two working together are to move the will to bring you to action. So the first appeal to God is not to the emotions, but to their understanding. He reasons with them. He initiates. He acts. And he does that in spite of their fear and their guilt and their anger. Now, there is so much evangelism going on today and so many evangelists that do not begin with teaching, but begin rather with an appeal to your will for you to act and act right now, or they appeal first to your emotions to stir you up without getting you to think, just so you move. And this is false and distorted evangelism. It's a false gospel. And we need to be cautious of it. As a matter of fact, the word repentance itself, if you look under your outline A, number one, metanoia, it comes from two words, meta, which means literally afterward, implying change, and noia, which is a lot of times translated thought or mind, implying the use of the mind, perception. And metanoia originally meant, literally, to have second thoughts about something, to have done something, and then to start thinking, should I have done that? To start having second thoughts. As a matter of fact, the Greeks said if we had more pronoia, which meant to think beforehand, before you did something, we'd have less metanoia, which was to think afterwards, to have second thoughts about something. And so God appeals to their mind and awakens them as to what has taken place. And not only does he awaken them in terms of the past, but he starts appealing also to their future in terms of what are their intentions and what will their behavior be in the future. Put very simply, repentance means to turn from something and turn to something, both in mind and in action. Now, how does God affect this turning of Adam and Eve? He does it through an appeal or an entreaty in the form of three questions. And his desire is for reconciliation, to bless them. And under your outline, A, number two, that's the uniqueness of Christianity, is that God seeks man. In most religions, it's man seeking after God and trying to find him. But God is always seeking man. He comes looking for Adam and Eve. He wants to be reconciled to them, to bless them, and to forgive them. And his entreaty takes the form of three questions. Under B, number one, where are you? Chapter 3, verse 9 of the book of Genesis. He says, the Lord called to the man, where are you? Now, this was asked to give them perception and awareness of where they were. A couple of weeks ago, I was traveling over to a friend's house, and I got lost. I called him on the telephone and said, I'm lost. You know the first question he asked me? Where are you? Why? Because there was no way he could get me from where I was to where I should be without knowing where I was. And that's what God is asking Adam and Eve. You have to have a starting point, before you can move in the right direction. There's a number of people today who are unable to be helped because they will not or they cannot answer this question, where are you? So where are you now? On this journey in life, in terms of your goals, character goals, where are you? How far have you come? Maybe you're the kind of person that says, well, I don't know where I am. I just know that I'm not where I ought to be, and I'm not where I want to be. Well, that's good enough for God. Just so that a person faces that honestly. And just to say something here about the value of questions. On Saturday morning, in bringing a person to repentance, on Saturday morning in our men's leadership group, there was a young brother who stood before the group and just said, I wish that someone the last 6 months had come and asked me where I was. Because he said, in terms of the relationships I had, in terms of my commitment, everything was going downhill. And if I'd only had just an expression of concern as to where I was, perhaps I wouldn't have had to flounder for 6 months. Well, that's the value of a question. So God asked them where they were. The second question is in chapter 3, verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? This was asked to give Adam a sense of responsibility, give Adam and Eve. In other words, God is saying, Adam, who told you this? You didn't know this before. Where did you get this information? Where did you come to the knowledge that you were naked? Who told you? And Adam would have to say, well, nobody told me. It just came from within. I realized I was. It came out of my own heart. And this is the point at which conscience is born. Before it wasn't there, because there was no knowledge of good and evil. Only the knowledge of the Lord, what the Lord had said was good and what the Lord said was evil. But now Adam knew evil because he'd done evil. And as a result, his conscience bore him witness to that fact. And isn't that really what causes you to scramble for the fig leaves? Is to see what's on the inside of your life and to hear that conscience, to hear that small voice telling you who you are, what you've done. So God is trying to get Adam to focus on the problem, which is that he's done wrong and he knows it and his conscience is telling him so. And there's nobody else to blame but him. And thirdly, the question in your outline is, have you eaten? Have you eaten? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? This question was asked to elicit confession. Confession of a transgression of the commandment of God. God is pointing Adam back to the clear commandment that he had received at the very first. And that really is the only way to change. And that is to be pointed to the clear commandments of God, the Word of God. That's what brings repentance and confession, is to see the commandments. Now, he's done this to elicit confession. I want you to look at the kind of confession they gave. If you look at verses 12 and 13, when he asked the man, he says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it." And then the woman says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." See? They only admit it when they can no longer deny it. And then they have a qualified admission. They're trying to blame somebody else. But nevertheless, they do say, "I ate." But it's a very weak, watered-down confession. But you know what? God accepted. Notice the questions stop. Prodding stops. The inquiry stops. He accepts that confession. He is so eager to forgive them and to reconcile them that he takes them right there. And I guess he recognizes that it's one of the most difficult things for us to do is to confess. It's so hard. A lot of times we feel like the Fonz on the TV program Happy Days. Have you ever watched him try to say he's sorry? Or that he's in the wrong? Can't quite get it out. Under your outline number 4, despite their blaming, they each admit, "I ate." God then ceases the questions. He disciplines them in love in verses 14 through 19. And then, from inferences in the text, he's forgiven them. He doesn't reject them. They do not die physically. He does not kill them. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, God comes to Cain, their son, on the same basis. He entreats Cain. He pleads with him. He reasons with him. But Cain, under your outline, number 1C, Cain refuses the same entreaty. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. When Cain's offering is rejected, the Lord comes to Cain, and he can see that Cain is really upset. And he says, "Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Cain had not sinned yet, but it was right at his door. He was angry. He was resentful. He was filled with malice for his brother. He was filled with a sense of unjust. This is unjust. This is unfair. My brother's offering's been accepted and mine's been rejected. And God comes to Cain and he appeals to him. He reasons with him. He appeals to him before his sin under your outline. See number one. Then number two, he appeals to him after his sin in verse 9. Once Cain would not listen to God, would not listen to the appeal, he kills his brother. And then verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" Where are you, Cain? Basically, the same question that he's asked Adam and Eve. Then Cain, then look at Cain's answer. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" There's no confession there. Not even a qualified confession. There's nothing there but resentment that the question has been asked, anger, and defensiveness. And then God disciplines him. And then Cain, look at his response to the discipline in verse 13. "My punishment is more than I can bear. It's not fair." And in verse 16, he leaves the presence of God, literally the face of God, and goes into wandering as a fugitive. He has not repented. He has not accepted God's appeal and God's entreaty. Now, what's the difference between Adam and Eve and Cain? Both of them were sorrowful. Both of them were grieved that things turned out the way they did. But what was the difference? It's the root of their grief. That's the difference. It's what caused their sorrow. And Paul discusses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to go over there just a minute because because it's so important to understanding why Cain turned one way and Adam and Eve turned the other and were reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go over there. I'm going to basically just paraphrase the first few verses of 2 Corinthians 7. Paul writes this church and is saying that I am so proud of you people. I glory in you. I take great pride in you because of the way that you have changed. The way things have turned out in this problem that I wrote to you earlier. And he said, one day I was in the depths of despair. I was in Macedonia at the time. My back was against the wall. I had fear and dread within and all kinds of pressure coming from without. And then Titus came to me. And Titus not only encouraged me and prayed with me, but Titus told me about your change of mind, your change of heart. And he said, "I wrote you this letter and I know it was painful. I didn't want to hurt you. I didn't want to deliberately hurt you. But it was the last resort. It was the last thing I could do. But I see now that even though I did hurt you with the letter, that you responded in a godly way. And therefore you weren't harmed by me in any way." Now in verse 8, let's go to 2 Corinthians 7. Look at his attitude about even wanting to rebuke people and confront people. He did not take great glee in being able to tongue lash someone. You know, there's a number of people that pride themselves on their candor and their frankness. You know, I'm just a frank person. I just tell it like it is. And oftentimes, that's nothing more than selfish cruelty. Rudeness dressed up in a Christian garment. But here, Paul said, though I did regret it, that is writing this letter, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. And I don't want to hurt you. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. And see, we've all come to God in different ways. Some of us have come kind of the skid row experience. Some of us have come to God out of the nurturing of Christian homes. But in every true conversion, there is always one quality, and that is godly sorrow. That's in your outline, Roman numeral 2b, godly sorrow. Now, generally when people talk about repentance, that's where they pull it up, at sorrow. The general definition of repentance under your outline is to feel sorry. If you're standing with a group of people, for example, and you're watching maybe a newscast and you see a criminal who's been taken, brought to justice, he's very belligerent, defensive, and he's hardened. People standing there would say, well, see, there's no repentance. He doesn't feel a bit sorry for what he's done. And that's how repentance is generally defined. You feel real sorry for what you've done. But Paul said in this passage that he was glad not just because they were made sorry, but because the sorrow led to something. It led them to repentance. Sorrow is not repentance, under your outline. Number 2b, godly sorrow is preparation for repentance, but it is not repentance itself. You see, a person... It is possible for a person to feel real sorry, full of remorse, for something they've done without any repentance. They can feel sorry they've been found out. Feel sorry they got caught. They can feel sorry for the consequences, for the trouble it caused them. But that's not necessarily repentance. Nor is repentance sitting around and groveling and flagellating yourself and punishing yourself day after day. In other words, in order to be forgiven for this, I ought to be unhappy for at least 2 days. No. That's not repentance. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is always constructive. It always leads to something. Nor is it continuous mourning and crying because I failed again, I've been defeated again. I know a young man who not too many years ago was so frustrated by his inner slavery to sin and to making the same mistake over and over and over again, and mourning about the condition of his life. But he got drunk enough to have the courage to walk out in the middle of a freeway and take his own life. And Paul said in verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. There's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, and it's in the reason for the sorrow, the reason for the mourning. Under your outline, 3b, how sorry does one have to be to repent? Sorrowful enough to bring you to the point of trust. Godly sorrow that brings repentance leads to salvation. Trusting in God. Faith changes remorse, worldly sorrow, to repentance. It brings you to the feet of God in tears with the realization of what you've done. It's the kind of thing that David writes in Psalm 51, which is a classic example of a person having godly sorrow. When David is faced with his sin of adultery, he doesn't talk about Bathsheba, he doesn't talk about Joab, he doesn't talk about his influence on his high court or his army. The only thing he's concerned about, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are blameless when you judge. That's David's sorrow. That's godly sorrow. the result of repentance. Roman numeral 3, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and is characterized by these things. Here is the character of true sorrow from God that leads to repentance. And it's in verse 11, and Paul outlines it here in several words. Number one is that godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, is a change in direction, intention, and action, while worldly sorrow leads to vain regret. If only, if only, if only, I wish, I wish, I wish. Secondly, godly sorrow is characterized by earnestness or seriousness rather than carelessness. Paul said, look at the earnestness and the seriousness that it's produced in you. When a person has godly sorrow that leads to repentance, he's careful of the company he keeps now. He's careful of the things he reads. He's serious about his pursuit of godliness, righteousness, and peace. A young man I spoke of just a few minutes ago, when he first came to Christ, he took a collection of records, several hundred, perhaps thousands of dollars worth of records, and he broke them and threw them away. It was reminiscent of a scene in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, when the sorcerers brought all their books out into the marketplace and burned them. And Luke writes in Acts that those books were worth 140 days of wages. 140 days. But if you were to come up and ask those people, don't you realize you're burning 140 days worth of wages? They would just say, what's that compared to? Turning from this and turning to this. But it was when he began to buy back that record collection and began to center in his mind and his thinking on the things that those albums were saying that despair returned to his life. Thirdly, there was godly sorrow is characterized by an eagerness to clear yourself rather than compromising and accommodating sin. When there's something radically wrong in your life, it takes a radical adjustment. It's get with it time. It's not a time to play around. It's a time for radical action. And one of the things that holds us back so often is fear. I'm afraid to take that biggest step. I'm afraid to write that letter. I'm afraid to make that call. I'm afraid to get with that person and cut it off if I need to cut it off. I'm afraid. I've depended on it for so long. But then what draws you from this and to this is seeing the promise of God as Adam did. And believing it. I'll take care of you. I'll meet your need in that area. Trust me. Obey me. Do it now. Fourthly, godly sorrow is characterized by indignation. Paul said, you're just indignant. You were vexed in your spirit. Sore displeased. Angry over the sin that you'd committed and over the sin of others. It's the kind of thing that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 when he said, who is not led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? That's what we're talking about. Indignation rather than apathy and indifference. It's alarm, being alarmed. And with that alarm, that has to do, the word is phobia, for which we get our word phobia. The word that's translated here, alarm, what indignation, what alarm. It's where we get our English word for phobia. It's an anxiety. They're anxious about this. They're saying, Paul, Silas, did we get this right? Did we do everything we could? We want to be sure we got this right. Fifthly, there's a longing and a concern rather than resentment or avoidance. Unlike Cain, who was resentful that the questions were asked, who was resentful for the the concern that was being expressed in God's inquiry of it. Unlike Cain, there's a longing and a concern to get things right and to be reconciled, not only to God, but to Paul. Because Paul had brought up the issue. And now they're reconciling Paul. If you look at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 7, the same two words that Paul uses, the longing and concern, he uses in verse 7 to communicate their reconciliation. Their longing for Paul and their concern for Paul, for their relationship with Paul had been restored. And now they had a hunger and thirst to know God and to know Paul. And then, sixthly, a readiness to see justice done rather than expediency. You know, Cain says, my punishment's not fair, rather than saying, well, I committed murder. I deserve this. I knew better than that. And this is what the Corinthians' attitude was. They were ready to see justice done. If there's any discipline, I deserve it. If there's discipline to be carried out, let's see that it's done. Whatever it takes to get this situation right. Have you repented? That's what godly sorrow that leads to repentance is. Have you repented? Are you repenting? Unless I've seen sin in the light of God's presence, and as He sees it, and repented of it, I cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And for a Christian, repentance is not just a one-time action that you do when you first become a Christian. Under your outline, it is, under B, it is not a single action. It is a continuous attitude of the heart. It's something that you do daily. Now under A, God can't bless you without repentance. You can't reconcile. And you can't repent unless sin is clear to you. And sin can't be clear to you without the Word of God. It takes the Word of God, the voice of God, to bring you back. The reason that Cain did not listen to God is in part a great mystery. But Paul states it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, that the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. And so Cain, driven by his self-pity and his anger, went away from the face of the presence of the Lord, determined to justify himself and pursue his rights and create his own life. But Adam and Eve came and said, yes, Lord, I'm the one. I've been hiding. I'm estranged from you. And it's because of what I've done. And they were reconciled to him.